Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx, and we're here with a new series on prayer in the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. Prayer is the most wonderful and noble of human experiences if we know how to do it. And many people try to pray, perhaps most of us, perhaps all of us are disappointed in our attempts to pray. The Catechism does not talk to us about how to pray. There are books like that. I even took a shot at writing a simple one called Listening at Prayer, published by Paulus Press. I always call it contemplation for the confused and mysticism for the muddled. But that's not what we're going to do in this series. This series is going to be how Christian is my prayer? How deep is my prayer? How do I deepen it? How do I make it better? What are some of the considerations which might lead me to praying better? So instead of being on how to pray, it's about what prayer is. The Catechism begins with a very beautiful quotation from St. Thérèse of Lisieux, that wonderful Carmelite sister who died about 100 years ago at the age of 24 of tuberculosis. She writes, "For me, prayer is a surge of the heart, a simple look turned toward heaven. It's a cry of recognition and of love, embracing both trial and joy." Later in our series, we're going to come back to the some of the experiences of St. Thérèse in the life of prayer, some of them exquisitely beautiful, some of them terrifying, some of them heartbreaking, and finally the last one, something incredibly beautiful. And of course, St. Thérèse never had any idea that anybody would call her St. Thérèse. She was an obscure, cloistered Carmelite nun, and she had no idea that anyone would ever hear her name. What is prayer? Well, St. John of Damascus, one of the old fathers of the church, gives the definition that many people learned years ago in the New Catechism. Prayer, in the old catechism, I should say, prayer is the lifting up of the heart and mind to God. It's a good definition. The question, of course, is how do you do it? How do you keep it lifted up there? Many times we're trying to pray, it's like throwing a basketball up in the air and it comes right down and hits you. So we're going to have to take a look at some of those things. St. Paul, a great, great apostle and Christian, said, "We don't know how to pray as we ought to." He complains right there in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. And St. Augustine, who's always a kind of realist, says when we pray, we are really beggars before God. So we're going to look at prayer. It's an extremely interesting thing. And first of all, let's say that 92% of the American people about 2 or 3 years ago in a poll said that they do pray, and that they think God listens to their prayers, and that prayer changes things, 92%. Now, quite honestly, that doesn't make me too enthused, that 92%. Some people are praying that they're going to win on the horses. Some people are going to pray that they get away with pulling the wool over the eyes of IRS. Some people are going to pray for bad things. Not too long ago, one of the news magazines did a religious series on prayer. And kind of snidely, the cartoons showed a bank robber praying that he wouldn't get caught, and somebody making a prayer to God that he was going to make a hit with his girlfriend. I thought it was in bad taste. But in fact, it is true that we are not heard because we pray for the wrong things. We pray the wrong way. And when most people think about praying, they think about asking for things. actually, of the four forms of prayer, that's on the bottom of the list. The four forms of prayer are adoration of God, gratitude or thanksgiving to God, sorrow for sin and contrition, and finally, intercession, or asking God to help us. Many people only try the fourth one, and they often try it only when everything else fails. As a nation, we are not a nation of great prayers, I will tell you that. And we look into history, not only Christian history, but the history of the Hebrew people, the history of other peoples. You'll find that a great deal more time and work and exercise of the gross national product went into prayer and adoration of God. You have only to look through the architecture of the world to see that the vast bulk of great buildings which still survive on earth are buildings that were built for prayer, temples and churches. Prayer has been the source of an immense amount of artistic expression in art, in music. Some of the greatest music ever written was written in the form of masses, not necessarily to be liturgically performed. You could hardly do a mass using the music of Bach's great mass in B minor, but the beautiful masses of Joseph Haydn. But the actual fact is that these great art forms, artists used the mass because it was such a traditional and powerful expression of a wide variety of human experiences. Thanksgiving, adoration, sorrow for sin, and plaintive asking of the Creator to help us out. In this series, I'm going to first of all begin by looking at the prayer that is universal, the prayer of nature. I'll do that in our next segment. And you're going to be very surprised to find that no matter what religion people belong to, there is a basic human foundation to prayer. It built the great temples at Angkor Wat. It built the temple in Jerusalem for the Hebrews. It built the cathedrals in Europe. It built many, many civilizations which were almost exclusively religious in their public works. Many of the ancient Roman buildings were temples. Now you may be saying, well, they were pagan temples. Yes, but they were attempts to contact God, often on the part of people who had no knowledge of the Hebrew and Christian revelations. They didn't have any knowledge, but they were looking for God. But we'll get around to that. Then we're going to spend a whole program on the Hebrew prayers, the prayers of what Christians call the Old Testament and what Jews call the Bible. And Jews, as well as Christians and Islamic people, Muslims, all of these people use part or all of the Old Testament for prayer. Myself, being a religious and a priest, I've prayed the Psalms, the whole book, innumerable times in the last 45 years, right through the book. In the old days before the council, we read the entire book of Psalms every week together. Now it's every month. Often many of the Psalms more than once. Then we're going to look at various questions about Christian prayer. How do I pray more as a Christian? Big question. Does it make it a Christian prayer if you just tack onto the end through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord? No. A Christian prayer is from a Christian heart. And it is in union with Christ. And why do so many people seem to know little or nothing about Christ? Then we're going to get on to meditation and contemplation, the goals of prayer. So we've got a lot of interesting things to look at. But I want to say the first thing about prayer. We're talking here primarily about devotional prayer. St. Francis said, nothing should take the place of prayer and devotion, the spirit of prayer and devotion. And what does devotion mean? Devotion means a conviction, a belief that God knows me as an individual, all my problems, faults, and needs. That he calls to me by grace. That when I speak to him in prayer, he hears me. He knows who I am. He's concerned. Jesus puts this so beautifully in the gospel. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. Come to me. That's what he says. And that's an invitation to devotion. The belief that God knows me, cares about me, expects me to do well, listens to my prayer. And we find this devotion in many religions. And when you don't find this devotion, I think the religion, no matter what its foundations, even Christianity, even certainly in the Catholic Church, person may be a Catholic, even a clergyman or a religious, but if they do not pray with a vital personal conviction that they are known to God, that he looks at them, that he cares about them, that they can speak to him, if they do not have that conviction, then I think their prayer is deficient and superficial. I'm very blessed because our little community works with the very poor down in Harlem, down in the South Bronx. And I'm surrounded by all these wonderful old Hispanic and African-American people who live there in the slums, old ladies and some old men, more old ladies. And they pray. And sometimes I'll say to them, listen, don't forget to pray for me. And they'll say, Father, I praise all the time. And they do. They're the friends of God. Now listen, I want to use a little something here from one of my favorite people in the Old Testament, a forgotten character in the Old Testament, Hagar. But I ask a lot of people, who's Hagar? They wouldn't know. Hagar was a slave girl who was the second wife, or if you will, the concubine of Abraham. Abraham had a wife, Sarai, or later called Sarah, an old lady. And it was also this slave girl. And by this slave girl, he had a son. And the little son's name was Ishmael. The Arab people of the world consider that they are the descendants of Ishmael, and the Jewish people consider themselves the descendants of Isaac. And we don't talk much about Ishmael or Ismael. Let me tell you a little bit about Hagar. Hagar was, well, it was before there were Hebrew people. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews. But she was a Gentile. She was one of the peoples of the earth. And God had compassion on her. She ran away from Sarai, who was apparently a bit of a battle axe, and gave her a very hard time. And here in Genesis 16, the seventh verse, we find out that Hagar ran away, and an angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And he said to her, Hagar, maid of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord said, I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for their multitude. And the angel said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear his a son, and you shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And you know, this simple girl was amazed, and she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou are a God of seeing, a God who sees. For she said, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? And this was at a well, and the well is now called Be'er Laha Roy, which means the well of the one who sees and lives. Here's a little Gentile girl, a pagan, if you will. She's definitely a second-class citizen, unfortunately. But the Lord knows her. He sees her, and he takes care of her. I consider this one of the first marvelous signs in the Bible of devotion. And poor little Sarai, she wasn't too well informed on things. Later on, you know, she was cast out. Abraham gave her some water and some food and sent her away because Sarah was annoyed. And on the 21st chapter of Genesis, we read, when the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. And she went down and sat against a tree a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, because she said, let me not look upon the death of my child. And as she sat against him, the child lifted up his voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the child. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the child where he is. Lift up the child, hold him fast with your hand, and I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy to drink. And God was with the boy. He grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert at the bow. And his mother took a wife from him from the land of Egypt. Now, what's that about? This is not Abraham and Sarah. This is somebody who got pushed out into the cold. I feel sorry for Hagar. But the Lord knew her, and the Lord watched over her. And if indeed the Arabic people are right, that they are the descendants of Ishmael, they are certainly very, very numerous. I think what we have to do is take that account, and there are innumerable other accounts in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Christian scriptures, the Old and New Testament, about God seeing and knowing someone in distress and caring for them. Whether it's the prophet Elijah, whether it is Peter in the prison, our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the agony in the garden, it says that an angel came to him. Now, of course, you know, there are the usual group of skeptics. They've never seen an angel, so they don't believe in one. They probably never saw an eagle either, but they believe in them. And there's all sorts of stuff now about angels. Let me just say, before I go any further, that an angel is the messenger of God. St. Augustine calls them the celestial citizens. Did an angel come to Sarai, to Hagar? I wasn't there. But this holy book, I'm using the Revised Standard Version, the old edition published by Ignatius Press. It's a Bible. It's very well accepted throughout the Christian world and respected in other religious faiths. This Bible is given to us by the providence of God. You can't prove that the Lord spoke to Hagar, and you can't prove that he didn't. It's a matter of faith. None of us were there. And I'm going to come back to that very often. But in the providence of God, billions of people, even billions of people on earth right now, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, accept those words as the words of God. I should argue. Now, what do we learn from this, though? We learn that this little slave girl also won the pity of God. God had pity on Abraham, on Sarah. He put them to a terrible test, as we will see in a couple of sessions. But here we have Hagar, and in desperation, in sorrow, being bereft, she calls out to God. What a beautiful thing prayer is. Have you ever been in the same spot Hagar is? Oh, I've been there. You ever been by the side of the road and there's a blizzard going on and you can't get the lug nuts to turn on a flat tire? Sometimes those are the most intense prayers we say. Sometimes you're rushing someplace. Sometimes you're worried about someone, someone dear to you, someone who's in a very distressing situation, someone who's messing up their life, and you pray. I love to listen to great prayers. I love to read books of prayers. I love to read the books of prayers even of other religions when people didn't call out to an idol, but they called out to God. The prayers of the Old Testament, of the Psalms, marvelous prayers. And I like to listen to prayers because I'm a psychologist. And sometimes the most real things that people ever say are prayers. God help me. God help us all. I remember one night when I was the chaplain of Children's Village, a home for boys, one of the graduates got shot. And I got word that he was in Harlem Hospital. I went down to the hospital, and I was making my way in the depths of the night, it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, from one ward to another trying to find him. And I came through a women's ward, and I heard an old woman praying out loud. And I went over to her, and she was obviously Protestant, but she recognized that I was a monk, friar. And she said, "Reverend, I'm in great pain. Would you pray with me?" And I took her hand, and I said a couple of lines of prayer. And then she started to pray out loud. Simple prayers of her own, but often in the words of the Bible. They sounded like the Psalms, because she knew the Bible well. She was probably a member of a little storefront church, perhaps a Baptist church, or a church of the apostolic faith, or the Church of God in Christ, or some little church there in the midst of Harlem. And I listened to her pray out loud in the dark ward. It was so beautiful, so sad. She asked me to pray with her, but as I was holding her hand, I said, "This dear woman has forgotten more about prayer than I will ever know." She was speaking to God with reverence, with devotion, with faith. She never heard of St. John of Damascus, but she was doing what he said. She was lifting up her heart and mind to God. I never saw that woman again. I don't know what happened to her. She was old. I suppose by now she's gone home to God. But as I listened to her, I knew that she was a friend of God. If you, in your life, stop and take the time to pray, you can become a friend of God. Pray often, and you will pray more frequently. Pray well, and you will pray better. Pray poorly, and you will soon not pray at all. We do not live in a prayerful country. So many times when prayers are done in this country, they're done at some public event with some sense of embarrassment. We have things on our money. In God we trust. Believe me, I'm not impressed. What God? Maybe it's quite accurate that we put it on the money, because that seems to be the God we trust the most. I'll tell you where the most fervent prayers I ever say are. I say them on Saturday morning. Early, because the brothers and I often go over, and the sisters of our community, to pray in front of abortuaries. On Saturday morning, many young girls come in, to have the life of their body, their child taken. Dead. Killed. They bring a great darkness into their own life. And the brothers and I, we go over and we say the rosary with other friends. There's not much else we can do. And if you say the rosary in the wrong place, you'll go to jail. I've been in jail for saying the rosary. But it's a profound prayer because you are praying that someone will change their mind. And it does happen. Not so long ago, I was praying there. And a young man and woman went in. And then he came out and he said, "We can't do it. We can't do it." And then the girl came out and she was crying. And she said, "I'm not going to do this." And sometimes the girls come out later. Give them a rosary. Tell them to say a prayer so that they never come back again. And they always say the same thing. "I'll never come back here again." Prayer. It was Shakespeare who said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." More things. It's true. Probably the world spends, the whole human race, much more time at prayer than they do at anything else. The study of psychology almost never includes prayer. People spend more time praying, the whole world, everybody together, than doing almost anything else. And it's hardly ever looked at. I'm asking you now to join us in this series, week to week. We're going to ask, how real is my prayer? How much the prayer of faith of the Bible is my prayer? How Christian is my prayer? And let's pray for each other that we will pray well and that we will pray better. And as St. Paul invites us, that someday, like those old ladies that I know in the slums, we may be able to say, "I pray all the time."